have to say this morning, I can't help but smile as I look out over the audience, because there's not a smile in the audience this morning for some reason. I'm reminding myself of this. How much would you have paid out of your pocket for a day like this 1 year ago? Yeah, let's be thankful for what the Lord's done. It's a beautiful day, beautiful day. There are some happenings in our society today that many of us find totally inexplicable. They don't make any sense to us. We don't know how to make sense out of it, except what sense it seems to make is kind of scary. Why is it acceptable for the National Endowment of the Arts to use taxpayers' money to fund Andre Serrano's exhibition of a crucifix suspended upside down in his jar of urine, when we all know that to similarly display a symbol that would represent an ethnic group or a homosexual group in a jar of urine would be labeled as intolerant and likely called a hate crime and very probably pursued? Or why the City Hall of Newark, New Jersey, can officially commemorate Ramadan, the Hindu New Year, and Greek Independence Day, and Dominican Flag Raising Day, among many, many others, but according to the ACLU and the Federal Court of Appeals, cannot display a manger scene at Christmas? What sense does that make? Or why a group of Christian employees' request to start a prayer group was repeatedly stalled by the U.S. Federal Aviation Administration when a gay activist groups are not only allowed but encouraged by the agency? Or how do we understand that the state of Illinois withheld the scholarship prize to the winner of the Miss Illinois pageant because she attended a Christian college? You know, I could understand some of these things if we were describing events which happened in Russia in the 1960s. But how do I make sense of these happenings in the sweet land of liberty, where we sing from every mountainside, "Let freedom ring"? It's hard for me to reconcile. How can these things be happening in the United States of America? There's a pertinent observation made by the tribe, or about the tribe of Issachar, when they came to join David's army following Saul's death in 1 Chronicles 12:32. It says, "These men were men that understood the times and knew what Israel should do." We need some folks like that today, don't we? My goal is not to describe the moral crisis that I think that we're experiencing today, but it is my goal to help us see how we got there. And if we can accurately see how we got there, then I think there will be some things that will naturally fall out of what can we do about things like this. What has changed to allow these events to happen across America? This will be the first in a series of lessons that I think will be about five, we'll see before it's over, that I really feel a deep compulsion to have to preach. I've thought about the timing of it because I want our young people to hear it, and I know that a group of our young people are gone today, but it just seemed that the timing was now for me to be able to fit these lessons in the time frame that I want to fit them in. And I want to share with you what I believe is a vital key to understanding the times. It is epitomized by the word tolerance. And the word has changed meanings. You know, every generation of youth delights in irritating their parents by changing word meanings. And we did in the 60s. When I say we, I actually had nothing to do with it, but I guess I kind of picked it up along. The way that we use the word cool just really, really irritated my parents. And You know, everything was cool. This was cool and that was cool. And then a generation came along right behind us, and the same things that were cool became hot. Think about it. And it meant the same thing. You know, this was hot, or this person was hot, or, you know, we used to say they were cool. Now they're hot. And it means the same thing. Now, that's pretty interesting how we change. I still stay behind the curve, and I was last night, we had some folks over, young folks at our house, and so I just, behind the scenes, started trying out some of the things that I was going to use as illustrations in my sermon about how things had changed, and it didn't go very well, and so I'm not going to try to illustrate that too much, because I found out that some of the things that my kids said when they were teenagers were actually South Arkansas colloquialisms, and they wouldn't mean anything to anybody else, so I decided to skip that part. But you know what I'm talking about. I mean, today's generation, rather than changing words so much, has started using abbreviations. And LOL, if you ask someone my age what that means, and by the way, the kids who use that today don't know that they hijacked that, because it meant lots of love. Now it means laugh out loud. Now, everybody here has learned something, right? Just about. That came home to someone recently who told me that they had a really close friend who wrote a letter to another mutual friend expressing their sorrow at the loss of their husband, and they ended it LOL. Now, you stop and think about what that means to today. Laugh out loud. That's not a very good way to end a letter that you're expressing grief, right? But to that person that was writing it, meant lots of love. And so these kind of things get kind of confusing along the way. And I want to use the word tolerance, because it has made a change that's not so humorous, that actually depicts a radical shift in thinking for an entire generation, and has become what I believe is the defining term for this age: tolerance. When most of us use the word tolerance, it means, by Webster's definition, to recognize and respect others' beliefs, practices, etc., without sharing them. And it means, quote, to bear or put up with someone or something not especially liked. You tolerate someone. You can love somebody that you don't like. And if you don't believe that, young parents, wait till your kids turn 14. They don't even like themselves. And so don't be surprised if you don't like them so much. You'll love them. That will probably even intensify, but it's very possible that you don't like them too much. And this definition is compatible with such scriptures as be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, Ephesians 4:2. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave me, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. This traditional understanding of tolerance has meant that we can respect and protect the rights of others, even those with whom we disagree. And we came up with certain things like everyone has the right to his own opinion. And so we could have differing opinions, and yet we could accept one another as human beings and give each other a respect at that level. The traditional meaning meant living peaceably alongside of others in spite of the differences that we had. It meant accepting other people regardless of their race and creed and nationality and sex. And Hebrews chapter 12, 14 says, make every effort to live at peace with all men. And so those things were compatible with biblical teaching. Traditional tolerance exhibits a loving acceptance of people as individuals, while not necessarily accepting their beliefs or their behavior. You can love your child and disapprove of their behavior. It differentiates between what a person thinks or does and that person himself. And you really need parents. You really need to let that soak in, because you're going to have to deal with this with your children. As a parent, I can love and accept my children without approving of their behavior. I don't have to endorse what they're doing in order to love that child and accept that child. I can seriously disapprove of their behavior and still love and accept that child. But by today's definition, the concept our children are being taught in schools and through the media, as well as sensitivity training in the corporate world, is vastly different. I ran across this that I thought would illustrate that. The screen door slammed. "Hi, Mom," 16-year-old Matt called out, heading straight for a cabinet. "I'm starved." Nancy smiled. "How did your day go?" she asked. Matt shrugged as he reached for the cookie jar. "Not bad," he answered, "just the usual." With a fistful of cookies, he turned and walked out the kitchen door. "Got to do some studying," he said over his shoulder. "Big test tomorrow." "Oh?" Nancy raised her eyebrows. "What subject?" "Humanities," he answered, turning back to face her. "We've been talking about tolerance the last few days, and just this morning, Mr. Johnson said we'd have a quiz tomorrow on what we've learned on that topic." "Tolerance. That's nice," she said, turning back to her sink full of dirty dishes. "Let me know if you need any help." That Saturday, Nancy and her husband, Chuck, enlisted Matt for a fall yard cleanup. And as they raked and bagged leaves, their neighbor, Jim, walked over to join them. "When you're finished there, I've got another lawn for you to rake," Jim said, smiling and nodding toward his own yard. They all laughed as Matt shook his head. "No, thanks. One yard is plenty," he said. "Seriously, Chuck," Jim said, "I was wondering if I could borrow your leaf blower on Monday. I've got the day off, and I'm going to make it a yard work day." "Sure, no problem. How come you're off on Monday?" "It's Gay Pride Day," Jim explained. "We're all getting the day off." "You're kidding. They're shutting down your office for that gay parade?" "Well, management is pretty sensitive to things like that these days. Of course, it's not my thing," Jim added quickly, "but I'm glad for the time off." Chuck shook his head. "I just can't believe it. Makes you wonder what this world's coming to." "Live and let live. That's what I say," Jim said. Chuck raised his hands. "Oh, don't get me wrong. I'm not opposed to them personally. I just don't like them pushing their lifestyle on the rest of society with their red ribbons and gay parades and gay rights agenda." "Yeah," Jim said, "but did you ever stop to think that if more people accepted them for who they are, maybe they wouldn't have to push so hard?" "Hey, wait a minute," Chuck countered. "I didn't say I couldn't accept them as people. I just don't agree with their lifestyle. Homosexuality is wrong. We shouldn't be celebrating it, for crying out loud." "But their lifestyle is who they are," Jim argued. "They just want to be themselves without people judging and condemning them," he stopped and smiled. "So anyway, can I come over this evening to pick up your leaf blower?" Chuck returned a smile and nodded, "Absolutely." "Thanks," Jim said, turning away. "I'll see you later." Jim was no sooner in the house than Chuck noticed his teenage son staring at him. "I can't believe you, Dad," Matt said, his dark gaze bewildered and accusing. "What? What do you mean?" "You're always telling me how we need to be witnesses to the people around us, that we need to set a good example of what it means to be a Christian, and then you go and talk like that to our neighbor?" Chuck was shocked. "What are you talking about? All I said was..." "All you said," Matt interrupted, "was that people shouldn't have the right to live and believe however they please. But isn't this what Christianity is all about? Loving and accepting people the way they are? Isn't that what the golden rule says, to treat others the way you want to be treated? Don't you want to be treated with respect? Because if you do, then you need to treat other people that same way." Chuck was flabbergasted. His son had never spoken to him this way before. "Of course I need to treat other people with respect, and I do, but that doesn't mean I need to agree with their beliefs and support their lifestyles. There is a difference, you know." Is there? Matt asked. Is there really? Can you really say you accept and respect someone if you label their beliefs wrong and call their lifestyle immoral? Think about it, Dad. It just doesn't make any sense. How can you call yourself a Christian and be so intolerant? Isn't that exactly what the Bible tells us not to be? You don't understand, Matt, Chuck continued. It's not being intolerant to tell people what the Bible says about their lifestyle. You've heard me say it before, son. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. That's all I'm trying to say. Matt shook his head. What a cop-out, Dad. You're being totally self-righteous and judgmental. You sound just like one of those Pharisees in the Bible that Jesus was always getting mad at. If someone's lifestyle or beliefs don't line up with yours, you're right and they're wrong. If that's not being intolerant, then I don't know what is. Turning toward his mother, who stood with her mouth open beside them, Matt declared, I can't believe it. My own dad, a bigot. And he threw his rake down and stormed into the house. Now, folks, that kind of characterizes where we are today. What tolerance means today, and what tolerance meant a few years ago, is vastly different. And it's changed our whole world. And it's not just the United States of America. It has infiltrated every country in our world. And the word may be the same, but based on the following belief about truth is where this change has been made. And I quote from Stanley J. Grenz, G-R-E-N-Z, in a book entitled A Primer to Postmodernism. Quote, truth is relative to the community in which a person participates. And since there are many different human communities, there are necessarily many different truths. Everything is about truth and what you consider to be truth and the value that you place on truth. And so truth today is created by society. Everyone's truth is equally valid, and it is bigoted to suggest that your truth is better than my truth. They must be treated equally. As Thomas Hemlock, the executive vice president of the National Lambda Chi Alpha Fraternity, explains, quote, the definition of new tolerance is that every individual's beliefs, values, lifestyle, and perception of truth claims are equal. There is no hierarchy of truth. Your beliefs and my beliefs are equal, and all truth is relative. You got it? This new tolerance is defined as the view that what every person believes or says or does is equally right. It is equally valid. There is no one that is any more right than any other. And here comes the clincher. In our postmodern age, as it's being called, I must not only allow you the right to hold your values and beliefs and lifestyle, I must acknowledge them as equally true and valid as my own. And if I do not, I will be labeled as intolerant, judgmental, and bigoted. And here we are. You see the difference, the fundamental difference between traditional tolerance and the new tolerance? One allows you to retain your moral convictions, and the other demands that you have no moral convictions. And there we are. It's on the table. And the only people that are not tolerated by the new society are people who have moral convictions and who try to stand up for those moral convictions. This system not only forbids criticism, but it demands praise and approval for all beliefs, all values, all lifestyles, and all truth claims. And everybody who participates is right and the winner. And there is no winner. And everybody loses. There's a book that was written that's entitled The Lottery. Some of you may have read it. It's been around for a long time, but I'd like to read you a little about it here. This is chapter one. It was a warm California night, but the professor felt shivery, chilled to the bone. The outrageous had outraged no one. The unthinkable was being thought all too thoughtlessly. After all her years as a veteran of California classrooms, she had heard what she never expected to hear. Her response was profound dismay. No one in the whole class of 20 ostensibly intelligent individuals would go out on a limb and take a stand against human sacrifice. The short story under discussion was Shirley Jackson's The Lottery. Set in a small town somewhere in rural America, the town folks are gathering for some ritual obviously critical for the well-being of the crops in the community. At the center of everyone's thoughts is the lottery. The build-up to the draw gathers momentum from Jackson's skillful weaving of down-to-earth realism of the story with mounting suspense of the unnamed event about to unfold. Suddenly, in a stunning denouncement, everything becomes grotesquely clear. The draw is for a human sacrifice. Tessie Hutchinson, wife, mother, and neighbor, chooses the slip of paper with the black spot. Instantly, she finds herself isolated in the center of a cleared space. Even her son, little Davy, has pebbles in his hand. "Come on, come on, everyone," old man Warner urges the villagers. And they do. "It isn't fair. It isn't right," Mrs. Hutchinson screams, but there's no stopping the ritual. The story ends with a sickening thud. Quote, "And then they were upon her." When the New Yorker first published The Lottery in 1948, it was deluged by letters in a storm of outrage. In the robustly moral climate of Victoria's post-war America, the very idea of conformity to such a ritual was outrageous. Human sacrifice was unthinkable. It simply couldn't happen in America. Late 1940s America may have been far too conformist for the later 60s generation, but the story's moral, the dangers of going along in a blind social conformity, found a passionate response in the generation that had stood up to Hitler. But times change. Since the publication of that story, countless high school classes have read and discussed it, and the reaction it triggers have changed along with the students. In fact, student responses give a remarkably accurate seismograph reading of the wider shifts in society over the years. It was these changes that Kay Haggard, professor in Southern California, had noted in her students for more than two decades of teaching creative writing. Starting in 1970, she observed that her first students, ranging from an occasional 18-year-old to an occasional 80-year-old, were still, quote, "shocked into giggles or frowns at the sound of naughty words," end quote, in either published stories or students' works. Slowly, the writing and the responses changed. The shift started with increased violence in the stories of Vietnam veterans that talked of killing and maiming and brutal deaths and bizarre encounters with Vietnamese prostitutes. Then, successively, it was the turn of homosexual narratives, lesbian testimonies, varied writings on civil rights and sexual liberation and multiculturalism. Gradually, the explicitness of the anger, victimhood, and lewdness led to a noticeable coarsening of the writing and the jadedness of the responses. Yet, during all those years, The Lottery was one story that had always managed to elicit a strong moral response. The tale was so well told, the moral so powerful, the ritual so shocking that at least this story could engage the students' sense of right and wrong. Until the 90s, that is. One night, Haggard encountered a class that registered no moral response at all. "The end was neat," one woman said. It was all right. It wasn't that great, another repeated. They just do it. Yet another argued, it's their ritual. Haggard's concern mounted dramatically as the unconcern deepened in the room. I was stunned, she later wrote after questioning Beth, a stylish student in her 40s, that this was the woman who wrote so passionately about saving the whales, of concern for the rainforest, of her rescue and tender care for a stray dog. But more was to come. Another student, Richard, put forward a psychological theory espousing the social value of a certain amount of bloodshed. It almost seems a need, he concluded in a cool, reasonable tone. Finally, after Haggard had broken her normal custom and expressed her own moral position forcefully, a nurse in her 50s summed up the discussion. Well, I teach a course for our hospital personnel in multicultural understanding. And if it's a part of a person's culture, we're taught not to judge. And if it has worked for them, at this point I gave up, Haggard reported in the Chronicle of Higher Education. No one in the whole class of more than 20 ostensibly intelligent individuals would go out on a limb and take a stand against human sacrifice. John Leo, writing in the Washington Times, points out the bizarre results of a system that not only forbids criticism, but demands praise and approval for all values, beliefs, life systems, and truth claims. And he wrote, in 30 years of teaching college, Professor Robert Simon has never met a student who denied that the Holocaust happened. What he does see, increasingly, though, is worse. Students who acknowledge the fact that the Holocaust, but they can't bring themselves to say that killing millions of people is wrong. Simon, who teaches philosophy at Hamilton College, says that 10 to 20% of his students are reluctant to make moral judgments, in some cases, even about the Holocaust. While these students may deplore what the Nazis did, their disapproval is expressed as a matter of taste or personal preference, not moral judgment. Of course I dislike the Nazis, one student told him. But who is to say that they're morally wrong? Recent research indicates, again, that nearly 80% of 18 to 34-year-olds accept and defend this view. This has a lot of consequences for us as Christians. Next lesson, Lord willing, I've entitled it, Living in a World Where All Cats Are Gray. Can you now begin to understand why such bizarre things are happening in our society? And folks, it's all about truth. It's all about the value that you place on truth. Everything comes back to that one single focal point. And if you don't accept God's word as truth, or if you accept it as containing truth, the whole world changes. But if God's word is truth, and if the epistles are truth, just like the gospels are truth, then we have something that guides our life and teaches us how to think and feel and act and make judgments. And we don't have a choice as Christians. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin's a reproach to any people. And our nation, along with other nations in the world, are really on a completely different path in the last few years than it has been on. And we as Christians have as much responsibility today to be light, regardless of how dark the world gets. And the truth is, the darker that the world gets, the more obvious the light is. If we retain ourselves as true light, if we teach and preach and practice and stand for what the Bible says, and we stay there and we refuse, regardless of the pressure, regardless of what it cost us, if we stand on God's word, then we're the light that God wants in this world. We can't determine how other people respond. We can determine whether or not we stand on right and truth. And so help us God, we can do nothing less. Amen. Let's stand and sing.